Let me ask you if you would to turn in your Bible to the book of Job. It's printed for you in the insert. We're going to look at chapter 23 this Sunday. And I want to welcome you if you're visiting today. We are doing a mini 13-week summer series through the 42-chapter book of Job, which means we're covering some bigger sections. And what we're going to cover this morning is really we'll focus in on Job's response to his three friends, Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar. This is their final cycle of having discussions with Job. After what we'll look at today, those friends won't talk anymore, and another friend named Elihu is going to show up, and he'll talk a lot. So we're going to look at chapters 22, really through like 26, but I'm going to fixate on the 23rd chapter, which we'll read in a moment. But I want to say a few things before we read the text. So I want to just encourage you to track with this. What I'll be asking you guys to do in a moment is imagine that you're listening in on this conversation. You don't necessarily know all that's going on. What's important for us is to know that there's a man. His name is Job, and he's suffered greatly. He's lost everything. He has lost his 10 children. He's lost his property. He's lost everything. He's wounded. He's grieving. He also has sores that have broken out on his body. And if you were to just happen in and listen to this conversation, so pretend you're me at a coffee shop. And when people talk too loud, it's my obligation and privilege to just try to figure out what's going on. That's their issue, not my issue, but it's enjoyable, all right? So that's what I'm going to ask you to pretend, because some of you may not have been walking with us through the whole book. But here's the question I want to ask before we read the passage. Why are these guys still talking? Why don't they just stop already? You felt that a little bit here in the book of Job? What's their deal? Just leave the man alone. I want to make an observation that these friends of Job are super religious people. Eliphaz is quoted about a half a dozen times or mentioned in the New Testament. So he's not an unwise, fully whack-out religious guy, but there's something wrong. And I was talking in St. Louis to Doug O'Donnell, a friend of mine in the ministry who's written a commentary on the book of Job, and he made this comment. He said, you know, in a different context, all that the three friends say are accurate descriptions of God. But because they're talking in the context of Job's suffering, they're utter fools. So we have much to listen to understand these super religious guys. But there's something foolish about how they speak. When I say religious, here's what I mean. These guys care deeply about God. They care deeply about man. They care much about righteousness and about sin. And they care a lot about how it all fits together. And so they feel obligated to talk to Job about how all that fits together with his life being the context of the discussion. Reminded me of something I read when I was reading Christopher Hitchens' God Is Not Great book, How Religion Poisons Everything. As you know, Hitchens is an atheist. It was great to be in a conference of 2,000 pastors, and there I was in the lobby of the Marriott reading God Is Not Great. It was awkward, but it was, anyway, research. Here's what Hitchens says. He says this: the level of intensity fluctuates according to time and space, but it can be stated as a truth that religion does not, and in the long run cannot, be content with its own marvelous and sublime assurances. It must seek to interfere with the lives of non-believers, of heretics, or of adherents to other faiths, and I would add, or even faith-filled believers who are processing suffering differently than that religious person expects should be done. He says this: religion may speak of bliss in the next world, but it wants power in this world. This is only to be expected because religion, after all, is wholly man-made. And he goes on, Hitchens does, to say that essentially religious people don't have enough confidence in their own preachings to just leave other people alone. Ironically, Hitchens has written a whole book about this because he won't leave other people alone. Now, that's an atheist take, in my opinion, of why these three friends just won't leave Job alone. Because religious people, we, and many of us can be that way, have a tendency to want to poke in and to correct and to engage and to discuss. And if it's done in a way that I think the Holy Spirit wants it to be done, it's called evangelism if it's with a person who doesn't believe the gospel. If it's with another believer and we walk with them through their pain and suffering and the gospel and God's word, then it's called discipleship. But in this case, it's just foolishness. As God will say at the very end of the book, they didn't speak rightly of him at all. And so we are in it now, and I want you to imagine that you have sat near enough the table at a coffee shop and you've listened to these three friends in their super religious angle critique their friend Job. So let me ask you to stand. We'll fight the train for a bit, and I will read just the 23rd chapter of the book of Job. This is God's word. I will go back after we read this and I'll summarize what Eliphaz says in chapter 22. So just let's look at Job's answer in chapter 23. Job answered and said, "Today my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he, as in God, would God contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. There an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he's working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, and I do not see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he's tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I've kept his way and have not turned aside. I've not departed from the commandments of his lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than the portion of my food. But he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does, for he will complete what he appoints for me. And many such things are in his mind. Therefore, I'm terrified at his presence. When I consider, I'm in dread of him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. And yet, I am not silenced because of the darkness, nor because of thick darkness that covers my face." This is the word of God. Father, help us. This is a big section, but it's clear. We ask it be clear because your Spirit would speak into our lives, and we pray we'd see Jesus and have you apply it to our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So, prior to these words that we just read, I'm going to ask you to track with me for maybe 7 or 8 minutes. I want to talk about what his friend Eliphaz says that prompts this response from Job. So I'm going to basically summarize chapter 22. You might have your Bible out if I do this, but I hope to keep you interested enough. You can just listen. So here's the last thing Eliphaz, his friend, says to him. After this chapter, Eliphaz is done talking. So this is his last word. So Eliphaz comes forward and he says this to Job. He says, "Job, let me tell you something. You are no prophet to God. No man is. People, human beings in their righteousness, they don't profit God anything." Now there's a little bit of truth to that. That may actually remind you of Acts chapter 17. Paul is preaching in the city of Athens and he basically says, God doesn't dwell in houses made with hands. He doesn't need any of us. He's altogether different than we are. Sounds a little bit like that, but in this case, Eliphaz is not speaking truly of God because he's talking to a suffering man of God, and he's trying to say to the suffering man, here's why God's inflicting punishment on you, because you are nothing to God. And Eliphaz goes further. He's a super direct guy. Some people just are. I guess I can be that way, but I just picture this is his most direct self with Job, and he says, "Job, you just need to repent." And he hammers him, and he says, "Job, you are a ruthless sinner. A ruthless sinner. Job, you know what you've done. There is no end to your list of iniquities. You're a gross, guilty sinner." And you can almost see Eliphaz putting his finger in the chest of Job, and he lists at least 6 things that he says Job has done that are just atrocities. He says, "Job, you've exacted pledges and taken from others. You've stripped the naked. You've given no water to the weary. You've withheld bread from the hungry. You sent widows away empty, and you have crushed the fatherless. You're a gross sinner, Job. You know what you have done. You ever had anybody list your shortcomings to you? Just, you know, like a machine gun? I think on my worst days as a father, I tend to do this. I know I tend to do this. Let me tell you, it's not just this that's the issue. It's this, 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 and this. And Job's just taking it right at the heart from Eliphaz. And Eliphaz has one dominant point. His point is this: Job, you are like all people with power. You oppress the weak, period. You haven't really served anyone. You're just a taker, and you're a powerful oppressor of other people. Now, 2 weeks ago when I was at our denomination's General Assembly, I went to a conference, like a little seminar as part of the week. You could kind of choose what you went to, and it was about the different narratives we face in our culture. And this particular discussion was about critical race theory, and I'm not going to get into that because Eliphaz is not talking about that. But I thought of that seminar when I read Eliphaz's words in chapter 22, because he basically has a lens of the powerful versus the oppressed in all that he says to Job. That's his grid. That's his narrative. And you and I both know that we're living in a day and age in which there are cultural narratives, and it, like critical race theory, whatever, that utilize a grid of the powerful versus the oppressed. And this is the grid by which we are supposed to see ourselves in all ways. And we see people being divided up into groups, oppressor groups and oppressed groups, along various axes, whether it's race or class or gender or sexuality or orientation or physical ability or age. And everybody's divided. There's nothing you can do but be in the group that you've been put in. And so that's what I was sitting in this seminar just listening. And one of the things the seminar speaker said, they said, it's our job as Christians to know how to cogently push back against false narratives. And so he used an illustration from the book of Kings. So we look in the Old Testament in the book of Kings, someone may ask, well, what happened that God's people ended up in Babylon? Now, surely there's a bunch of different narratives of how and why God's people ended up in Babylon. But what did the prophet say? What did the book of Kings say? Why did they end up in Babylon? Because we broke covenant with our God. That's why we're in Babylon. That's the narrative God's word has given to us. We are in Babylon because of what he told us is the cause. And then you look at the book of the Chronicles or the prophets also. When God's people are going to be rescued and redeemed by a narrative of God's grace, it's not because they were stuck in their historical grid forever and ever. God restored them and he replaced them and he took them back into the land. And so what this speaker was saying essentially was, in God's narrative, it's important to see how repentant sinners are given new identities and they're given full grace and divine redemption, and God cares for his people and they're not held captive inside of an oppressor or an oppressed grid forever and ever. If you're an oppressor, you repent and God forgives you of your oppression and he changes your heart to understand how to love with mercy and grace, but you're not stuck there. Okay. So that's what I was thinking about as I read Eliphaz's words in chapter 22. And ultimately, you know what Job does to Eliphaz? Is he says, hey, your narrative doesn't fit my life. The narrative is not descriptive of me. I am not inherently an oppressing man using my power all around me to wound all the people you say that I've wounded. I haven't withheld bread from the widow. I haven't crushed the fatherless. That's your grid, and you've stuck me in it. And so when Job starts to speak, well, one of the things we'll see is he's going to say, I'm turning to God for the narrative. I want to go to before his court. I want his narrative to hold me. But Eliphaz isn't done coming at Job, so let me say a few more things of what Eliphaz says. He says, Job, I'm telling you, you're the powerful who oppresses the poor and the weak, and that's why God is crushing you. Verse 13 of chapter 22, Eliphaz says, you think God doesn't know who you really are? You think he can't see you? That's what all the wicked say. And then with his hubris, this man, in verse 17, he says, but the counsel of the wicked's far from me. So he actually quotes Psalm chapter 1, and Eliphaz is like, you're with the wicked, Job. I'm so glad that I don't consort with the wicked. But then he offers a repentance moment for Job, and he says, listen, Job, you can still return to God. Just agree with God, verse 21, and everything's going to go well with you. Agree that you're the oppressor. Confess hurting all the weaker people around you. agree with God, lay down your idolatry, which is your kingdom that you've created for yourself. God's going to hear you. He'll save you. He'll become your delight, and we can move on with our lives with you. And then he says one last thing in verse 30, which is the, we'll look back at it later. He says this. He says, one more thing, Job. You just need to clean your hands, man. That's my take on verse 30. Job, you just need to clean your hands. To quote what he says, God delivers even the one who is not innocent, who will be delivered through the cleanness of his own hands. So now how does Job respond? That's what we read. Job responds and he says, I'm not who you say I am. Your narrative does not fit. You say my hands are unclean. Let me tell you something, Eliphaz, verse 2 of our section. My hands are too heavy even to lift. I don't have the strength in my weakness and my exhaustion to even take this burden off of my own back. You tell me just to clean my hands? I can't even lift my hands. So Job, he says, I'm going to find God. And I'm going to lay my case before God. And we read in verse 3, Job says, I don't care about what you say in your court of public opinion about my life. I want to stand before God at his seat in his court. That's what he says in verse 3. And he says in verse 4, I'm going to fill my mouth with arguments, and I'm going to defend myself before God at his seat. And then everything gets really powerful to me when in verse 6, Job says, when I find God, is he going to contend with me in the power of his greatness? I mean, is he going to find me as guilty as your narrative says that I'm stuck being? Is he going to crush me because he knows who I really am? In verse 6, Job says, no, when I find God, he's going to pay attention to me and he's going to attend to me. Now, when you see that word attend, I want you to think with me about the meaning of that word. You ever had a nurse or a physician attend to your wounds? When they pulled me in from the raft the other day, I mean, I'm not that hurt. It's just a bad bruise, but I'll baby as much as I can. It hurts. But for a second, I thought, oh, there went my hip, and I can't move my right leg. And when the super strong guy pulled me into the boat, and I was embarrassed because I couldn't help myself, they attended to me. Like the dude in the kayak came up and said, we saw that you hit your head. How's your head? And I was just, I don't know what happened. But I was attended to. In that moment, nobody mocked at me and laughed at me and said, Dad, of all the people to fall out, it was you. There's like 80-year-old people on the other raft and they're still in their boat. No offense to all, I'm sorry. That's. But nobody mocked me. And Corey even said it was kind of scary. We couldn't even laugh at you. So they attended to me. I want you to think about the depth of that word. When a man like Job is as hurt as he is, he says, I'm going to find God, and God's not going to crush me. He'll attend to my wounds. It's very deep, deep language. So pretend you're sitting there in the coffee shop, and you see this man, and he's being raked over the coals by his friends, and he says, no, when God finds me, when I find God, he's going to care for me. But there's a problem. This is such an honest thing. Hope doesn't last long always for those who are suffering. You know, they go through bouts of hope and hopelessness. And in verse 8 and 9, Job goes on and he says, here's my problem. I can't find God. I am trying to find God. I look forward and backwards. He's not there. I look to my left and my right. He's not there. The only one who can defend me, the only one who would attend to me, he is invisible to me. And so if you want to see the low part of the chapter, I think it's right there around verses 8 and 9. I can't find him. We should feel his pain, but then the text goes forward. He says, I can't find him, but I know he's going to find me. And that's there in verse 10. He says, I know who God is. He's the one who knows the way I take. He's going to come and he's going to find me. And then when he tries me, he's going to test me as though gold is tested and refined. And I'm going to come out of it. He'll find me. He'll justify me. He'll declare to my friends that I kept his way, that I've treasured his words in my mouth more than the food I ever put in my mouth. Isn't this just the opposite of what Eliphaz says? Eliphaz says to him, Job, just treasure God more. And Job says, I do more than anything. Eliphaz says, look out, God sees you, just like he sees all the wicked. And Job says, I know. And because he sees me, then your narrative doesn't hold. His narrative of rescue will hold me. I trust him. And that's where Job goes in verse 13 and 14. He says, the God who finds me is completely trustworthy. He's unchangeably holy. Everything he appoints for me, he is going to complete it, and I will trust him. And yet Job's no fool. This man is so complex. He knows that if God will find him and if God sees him, then he can't have a trite and casual relationship with God. Shame on us in our upper middle class American comfortable Christianity when we have something like this hit us. Job knows that because it's true that God sees him, because it's true God's going to attend to him, he's actually not safe at all. For those of you that like the Chronicles of Narnia series, this should remind you of Aslan not being tame. Verse 15 and 16, Job has to get this out of himself. He says, when I really think on God, I'm in dread. My heart faints. He's the Almighty, and that is terrifying to me. He knows Deuteronomy 34, our God is a consuming fire. So there's nothing casual about faith, not to Job, and it shouldn't be to any of us. But he's not unconfident. He's not casual, but he's not unconfident. So look at the last word, verse 17. I'll speak to him. I'm not silenced by the darkness of my life. I will speak to him. He's got this confidence. So we get to this point. We didn't read it, but let me tell you what happens next. Bildad, the other friend, he finally has his moment to interject. So chapter 25 is really short. And Bildad decides it's his turn to speak, and he wants to put an end to all this nonsense. And so here's what his last word is. Bildad says, can any man be right and pure before God? I mean, not even the moon and the stars can be pure. How much less a man who is a maggot or a worm to God? And honestly, you just think it's like mic drop. Bildad's like, I'm out of here. That's all he says. And Job's going to respond and say, thanks for the help, friend. You have surely helped him who has no power. I'm not the oppressor you think I am. I am powerless. Bildad, I know God is glorious. And we'll look more at it next week. But Job says in chapter 26, what we know of the glorious God, verse 14, chapter 26, these are but the outskirts of his ways. Bildad, I know how glorious God is. All right, so we have five chapters. This is the last cycle with these friends. And here's the main thing, and it's in your outline. And I'll start to bring this home to bear in application rather simply. Do you see the radical contrast between the simplistic, secular counsel of these friends and Job's complex, paradoxical handling of his suffering? It should just jump off the page at us. And so let's look at these simplistic beliefs of these secular men. First of all, let me say this about them. Why do I call them secular? Well, because they're not speaking rightly. Even God himself in chapter 42 is going to say, my anger burns against these men because they've not spoken rightly about me. So their wisdom and their words to Job are secular in nature. Another thing I don't want you to miss with me is this big question of why do they have to keep talking at all? And I think this needs to be very instructive for us. Let this maybe be the heaviest application for some of us. These men, they feel the need to analyze and correct. These men have critical spirits, and they're not humble enough to understand if what they are actually saying is what God would say to Job through them. And we know that's where it goes because that's where Job's, the book is going to take us. We have to understand these men, they are simply wrong. They have major error in their analysis of their friend. They live on their assumptions. If you want to write this down, I encourage you to. Y'all know how dangerous assumptions are? When we assume we know what's going on inside the heart of another person, and yet the scriptures teach very clearly that is not an area that we have access to. Yes, we see the external behaviors that should cause us to have questions with people about what's going on inside their heart. But these men assume they know things about God, and they assume they know what God is doing with Job, and they assume they know exactly what the motive of Job's heart has been throughout his life. And after 20 years of ministry in the church, I will tell you the most exhausting, dangerous, and often very hard to resolve situations are when someone genuinely believes their assumptions about another are 100% accurate. That is what's happening in this book. And so I want you to see that and not that miss that. So they have error in analysis, but you know what else they have? They have major error in their theology. And it's rather simple. Eliphaz, he has way too high a view of man, doesn't he? The very last thing he says to Job is, just clean your hands, man. Just clean yourself up. You've got the ability to do that. You can fix your sinfulness on your own, and when you do, God will be gracious to you. So he's got way too high a view of man. How about Bildad? Bildad is the opposite. He's got way too low of man. He says to Job, man, we're like maggots to God. We're like worms. Those men are both majorly erroneous in their view of man, which makes them wrong in their view of God. Because here's what they're saying. If God will receive you, if you clean yourself up enough to justify yourself before him, then he's not that holy of a God. That's Eliphaz's problem with God. Because if I can clean myself up enough for a perfectly righteous and holy God to accept Jim Powell, and I know what limitations I have in cleaning up my own self, he's not that holy of a God. Or he wouldn't receive me. Or God is so holy that he's harsh. And it doesn't matter how much you try to clean yourself up, he'll crush you just like we crush a worm under our foot because you mean nothing to him. So the erroneous view about men, humanity, leads these two men to an erroneous view of who God is. Their simplistic definitions just don't hold. But I would propose to you that they're begging for something greater. They're begging for a solution that their own narrative just misses. Yet Job, let's go to him. He's so different, isn't he? In his suffering, we see his paradoxical faith come to the surface, and it holds these two paradoxical things together. What are those two things? God sees me, and he will come near, and he will hold me. But God is powerful and terrifying, and I ought not be in his presence. And in Job's suffering, he pulls those things together, and he holds them both simultaneously. It's kind of hard to understand Job. He's complex, and I will say this, let me summarize it. In his suffering, we have his vision of God get clarified, not complicated. Okay? It's complicated in and of itself, but once he suffers, it gets crystallized for us, and here's what I mean by that. In his suffering, Job realizes God is greater and more glorious and more beautiful and more accessible than I'd ever known outside of suffering, and I will rest in that. But simultaneously, Job says, because I'm resting in who he is and that he sees me, then I can't set down the truth that this same God is more holy and more terrifying than human words could ever describe, and I will recognize that. So he's resting in something and recognizing something that should not go together, but in his suffering, it's clarified that those two things are absolutely true to Job. Now in this room, and in upstairs and outside, there's some tremendous suffering among this people, among us. I don't even want to call it your suffering. Let's call it our suffering because we are in it with one another. But I know that for many of us, our trials are exposing us to this paradoxical reality that we must hold in tension. And part of the pain we have is we want to let go of one of the two sides. It's just easier to think that God is so angry with me that he's ruthlessly putting me under. But that's a simplistic secular definition of who God is, and that doesn't hold from the scripture's presentation of him to us. The other side is to say, I'll hold him, he's near, and I'll set aside his wrath and what Jesus had to go through for me. I don't think any sin needs to be paid for. He's just a nice God. The scriptures won't let that hold either. And often it's in the suffering that our paradoxical faith has to come to the surface, and you and I have to say, on one side, we have this element of desperate trust that he pays attention to me. Others people don't even know what I'm going through, but he does. I can argue with him. When I wake in the morning, he sees me. When I go to bed at night and I'm hurting, he sees me. He sees my suffering. I can't find him, but he'll come find me. And you hold that intention with his other side saying, yeah, but if I'm honest, I'm terrified of him. Because if he knows everything about me, he should never receive me. I'm terrified of him because I know what I've done to other people. I know how hypocritical I've been in my own views and my own walk. And I don't want to set down the comfort to cling to the terror, and I don't want to reject his holy power just because I'm thankful he's comforting. And so here's where we're going to conclude this morning. Job understands that the merciful nearness and the holy judgment of God will align. Now, does this actually happen to Job? I want you to think about this. Does Job get his moment before God? Where he stands before God and God attends to him? Does he meet with God and get to ask God all of his questions? Well, a little bit of foresight into the end of the book. You know what? Job is going to get the chance for God to come near and talk to him. And guess what? God does not answer Job's questions. Do you know what happens? God takes Job to task and says, I've got some questions for you. Chapter 38, dress for action like a man. I'm going to question you. You make known to me, where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? You tell me if you have any understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Job gets his hearing with God. What can a man like Job or any of us say if when we finally have God come near and we get to be before his seat? Those are the kinds of questions he asks of us. See, the whole book of Job begs for a way of justification in the end, and it's going to require someone far more righteous than Job. Yes, in the end of this book, God comes near to Job, but in the whole of redemptive history, how did God choose to come near to us? In somebody far greater than Job. In fact, we could have anticipated it in our text, because doesn't Eliphaz say to Job, hey man, dude, just clean your hands and God will receive you. And Job says, I can't, they're too dirty and heavy. But if you turn to the very front of your bulletin, you'll see how we started our service, Psalm 24. Who can ascend the holy hill of the Lord? Can you? Can I? What does Psalm 24 say? Only him who has clean hands. And when Jesus, the one who's the greater servant than Job, came near to us, did he not have clean hands? Is he not the only one who never sinned, who is tempted as are we, but he did not fall prey? And in Jesus, God has found us. Hallelujah, he has found me. We'll sing that during our Lord's Supper time. The righteous one who ascended the hill of the Lord, what did he then do when he came as king? Did he not voluntarily submit to having all the dirt and the weight of sin from our hands and Job's hands be put on his hands so that when his hands were stretched out on the cross, he had dirty hands? Isn't that paradoxical? Doesn't that not fit? Why would the only righteous one end up having to bear the curse of the darkness and the dirt of sin? But that's what's been done for us in the gospel. Why would God do that when he finally came near with his power? Because in Christ, he was merging his mercy and his justice and holding them together for our salvation. And so, folks, we're going to take the Lord's Supper now. And I would just say to you, the reason we do this every Sunday is because this is our narrative. If you know there are ways in which you have sinned against others and you've been an oppressor, if you've been a secular counselor to another, or you've had errant views of God, when it all comes down to it, those who repent and believe the gospel, the scriptures say God has come near to us in Christ, and he receives us as righteous because he put all of our dirt on his own son who bore the wrath for sin. And so in the Lord's Supper, that's what we do. We say thank you that you bore the curse for sin and you finished it, that we who have dirty and heavy hands will one day stand before you with clean hands. And if you rest by grace through faith on that, that's all that's required to take the Lord's Supper, and we invite you to lean into that and be nourished by it. So let me pray, and I'll give instructions in a moment. Father, we thank you that the one greater than Job has interceded for Job, has interceded for us, for all who would believe that you were going to be a God of redemption, who wouldn't set aside your holiness, but who would not forsake your children in mercy. And so we know that that nearness of mercy and that reality of terrifying justice has come together in and only through the cross of Jesus. Would we rest in it? Would you change us? Would our counsel as parents to children, our discipline at home, be rooted in what's been done to clean our hands? Would our relationships to others in the church be reminding each other of the centrality of the gospel of Jesus? Would we not sound like Eliphaz or Bildad, who just look at others and say, clean yourself up? Or look at others and say, what's the point? God's going to crush you anyway. Would you forgive us if we ever sound that way? Would we point people to the paradoxical reality that you hold in tension, that your justice has fully been satisfied against our sin because you chose to come near in mercy to us through the cross of Jesus, the servant who's greater than Job. Grant us nourishing faith in that through this sacrament now. We thank you, hallelujah, that we don't have to find you by our own behavior, that you have found us. We say hallelujah in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.